If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in James chapter 1 again today. James chapter 1. This is a letter written by the pastor James, the brother of Jesus, and he's writing to you and me. He's writing to the brothers and sisters in the faith, writing to instruct them and how they're to live in light of the fact that this man was God himself in person and he died and rose again, right? So what does that mean? How does that play out in their lives then and in our lives now? And so he's writing to explain and walk through what it is. And he's got this inside-outside thing going on. He's talking about what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And so he walks through, he walks through two very common deceptions, right? Apparently there's ways that we can deceive ourselves into believing that we are followers of Jesus, but really aren't. And the first one, verses 22 through 25, he went through it. It said this. I'm going to kind of back up just a second. We're not going to spend any time here, but he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So the first deception is that you hear the word, but you don't do it. There's no evidence that it's made any change in your life. The first deception is, hey, like I've sat around Jesus stuff. I've been around Jesus things. I even say Jesus stuff sometimes. But when you look at my life, there's zero evidence that there's been any kind of internal change. There's no external evidence of an internal reality. That was the first way you could deceive yourself. And then he makes this interesting pivot in this next section to a different type of deception. And he says this: "If anyone thinks he is religious but does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So he says there's a second deception. The second deception is this: that you can do a bunch of religious things and there be no internal change. So imagine a situation where you hear James, you run into James and you're talking to James, and James is explaining these. You go to hear James speak and he says this. He says, "Hey, listen, here's the deal. You need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. If you were just hearers of the word, you just hear people talk about Jesus, you just hear people talk about these things, but you don't do them, it makes no real change in your life, you're deceiving yourself." And so after the talk, you walk up to James and go, "Hey man, like I worry all the time about whether or not I'm saved. Like, am I really a follower of Jesus?" And James says, "Have you heard the word?" You say, "Yes, I've heard the word, and I do it." And you begin to list all the things that you do. I go to church all the time. I do all of these things constantly. I'm about these. I read my Bible every day. I do the memory verse. I do all of these religious practices. I volunteer. I keep babies at church. I do all of these things. And James says, "Well, tell me something. Tell me about your tongue. Tell me about this. Apparently, there's a type of religion where you can do all of these practices, but again, with no internal change." And James says you can also fool yourself that way. And that's what this section is about. He is worried that we're going to do this. We have this internal life and we have an external life, right? Like, I think we know that. There's an internal you, right? That's who you are at the core, right? That's the home of your thoughts and your feelings. It is the place of your passions and your hopes. It is where your insecurities are, your desires, shame and inadequacies. The shame and inadequacies that we all have since Genesis 3. Since that moment of Adam and Eve's rebellion and the recognition of their nakedness and their attempting to cover themselves with their fig leaves, we've all lived with shame and inadequacies. And this is the internal part of us that we live out of. But there's also kind of an external part of us too, right? That's the part that we want people to see. It's the part of ourselves that we present to the people around us. And a whole lot of the time, that does not line up with our inner life. What I'm presenting to the world doesn't necessarily reflect what I am on the inside. A lot of times I will present bravado and confidence to the world because I'm masking an inner self-doubt. I will portray something to the world to mask and hide what I am on the inside. And some of us, and we're all different, but some of us have a real tendency, because we're just wired this way, to believe that if everything's okay outside, that means I'm okay on the inside. Like, I've propped everything up and everything looks fine, and if everything looks fine, everything will be fine. I am fine. There's an external that may not, probably doesn't, match the internal reality. So that's what James is playing off of. That's what he's teaching on. There's a reality. And what he's going to argue for is the same thing that Jesus argues for in the Sermon on the Mount, that there should be a unity, that how you live should flow out of who you are. And who you are is not what I present to you. Who I am is who I am at the core, one of my passions and my desires. Because the reality is, you aren't even what you think. Contrary to what the world tells you, you are what you love. And you live out of that place. So there's this inner and the outer that James is basically playing off of and explaining to these people. And he goes through correcting these two common misconceptions. And he gets to this part in 2:26, and he says this: if anyone thinks he is religious. So we're talking about religion. So what he's talking about here, actually that word is the only place in the Bible that word is used. What he's talking about here seems to be the external practices. There's two kind of deceptive types of religion, right? So there's a type of religion that I would label deceptive when we want to use it for ourselves. That we want something to plug into our lives, some kind of practice to make ourselves feel better. Now, you may not think that you want that, but I promise you do. Matter of fact, I read an article a couple weeks ago in The Atlantic about a startup in California. And here's what this startup does. You can send them, as professors at Stanford, you can send them a situation in your life that you need a ritual for, and they'll send you a ritual. They will design for you a ritual for that situation and send it to you. And as I'm reading the article, it says, hey, what we realized is we have a bunch of secular people that are spiritual. That are spiritual, which, by the way, is just an acknowledgement that there's something beyond me, but I don't really want to deal with it all the way. Right? So they're spiritual, but they don't have any of the practices. There's no secular practices. And because it's talking about tech startup, the article said, so unfortunately what religions have that we don't have is their rituals have gone through, he called it this, a debugging process. That we've practiced it, they've just practiced it so long that they figured out that when something happens, when you get angry in traffic, when you don't know what to do and you're uncertain about the future, or someone that you love dies, there are rituals that they have practiced so long that help them find comfort. If we're secular, we don't have any of those things, so we're going to design them ourselves so we'll be okay. Unbelievable. It's just, on one hand, it's amazing because it's this acknowledgement that there's something beyond you and you need more than you can cope with, right? You need something else. But it's also amazing to think that you can detach any of the practices from the religion that it goes with and think that it's going to serve you well. What this is something that we're all guilty of, trying to find a thing or a piece that I can plug into the life that I'm living without having to change to help me through life. So there's that kind of false religion, the practices and the rituals that you do as an end to themselves just to help you and where you're at. And there's another type of religion that we could talk about where it's an attempt to find righteousness or an attempt to be acceptable with the divine, right? Through the practices that I engage in. I'm going to do things to make God, who I believe in, accept me. There's that kind of religious practice. Now, James is not opposed to all religious practices. Of course, he's going to go through and give you some things that you should be doing. He's not opposed to religious practices at all. But he's suggesting that the religious practices, or what he would believe is that the religious practices as an end in themselves is not good enough. And you can deceive yourselves by doing these practices, by engaging in these practices, and thinking that that means that you're okay. You can practice these things. And for James, that would have been going to the synagogue weekly. It would have meant almsgiving. It would have meant engaging in things in the community, following the Torah. In his community, that's what that would have meant. In our world today, it would be similar. Coming to worship, giving tithe, pouring into people, discipleship, scripture reading. It would have been much of the same thing. And James says, believe it or not, you can engage in these practices and deceive yourself. Well, then my next question is, well, how can I tell? Like, if I'm not doing anything, and it means there's no heart change. But I'm doing these things. I am doing things. How do I know if there's heart change? And James, being pastoral, gives you a test. He gives you a test to know if there's internal change. And this is what he says. If anyone thinks he is religious, you think you're doing the right things that you need to do, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart. So not bridling your tongue is deceiving your heart, but deceives his heart. Not bridling your tongue reveals that you are deceiving your heart, but deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. All right. What he's saying here is this. And by the way, I want to tell you this. Today will be a little different. At least maybe you won't notice a difference, but for me it is. Because I basically wrote this sermon to myself. I know that's weird, possibly for you to, but here's the deal. It has gospel in it, so it'll apply to you. But just hang with me while I preach a short section of the sermon to myself, okay? You'll benefit, I think, as well. But it's about the tongue. He says the index of the heart is the tongue. That's amazing. He's saying that there's an indication of the condition of your heart that's better than religious activity, and it's your mouth, what comes out of your mouth. You maybe have heard the old cliche that the windows are the eyes to the soul. James seems to think that the mouth is the window into the soul. What comes out of your mouth is a reflection of what's in your heart. And what he's saying is massive. He says this: if you are not bridling your tongue, then all of your religious activity is worthless. You might as well have been worshiping an idol. None of it makes any sense if you are not bridling your tongue. That's a bold statement. And also, it's a little bit confusing. He doesn't call, and we need to be clear that he's not calling for a silence of the tongue, but a bridling, a control, as if the tongue were a wild horse that you have no control over. Now, I don't know about you, but I suffer from this. When I say things, they seem to leap out of my mouth before my brain has had time to say, you shouldn't say that. I'm getting better as I get older, but it happens. Or what comes out of my mouth seems to be of its own volition. Like my mouth wanted to say a thing that my brain would have said, we definitely shouldn't say that. Right? What he's talking about, we don't even know. Like, he doesn't say what he's talking about. Is he talking about, like, cutting criticism? Is he talking about just, like, unclean talk? Is he talking about dishonesty or gossip or anger that just flows out of your mouth? He doesn't say. I think there's a good chance he's talking about all of these things. My inability to control the things that I say is a revelation about a condition of my heart. And then he goes on to say this. We'll talk about these together because they go together. But deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless if they does not bridle his tongue. Religion that is pure and undefiled. So, like, if you cannot bridle your tongue, it's an indication of your heart. Your religion is worthless. Here's what religion is. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Okay, here's why this is super confusing to me. It feels like he says your list of religious things that you've been doing is insufficient. And then it sounds a little bit like he's just given me a different list. So the religion that you're doing is worthless if you can't bridle your tongue. So here's the list of things that you do. Bridle your tongue, visit widows and orphans in their affliction. That can't be what he's talking about, though. When he says widows and orphans, he's talking about those that are helpless. Those that can't do anything on their own. It's significant that this is what God is like, by the way. Like, God is like this. When you go back all the way into the Psalms, in Psalm 68:5, it says this: Father of the fatherless, protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God is very concerned about those who are helpless. He says this in Deuteronomy, walking through the law, he says it multiple times. 10:17-18, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial, takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He's incredibly powerful. All this imagery of how powerful, Lord of lords, God of gods, great, mighty, awesome. You know what he's concerned with? Executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. Loves the sojourner and gives him food and clothing. Deuteronomy, later in Deuteronomy, I think 20, he says this, 24, he says this, you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. And therefore, I command you to do this. And again, just a little bit later, it says this, when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. So when you're harvesting olives and you shake them and all that they fall and you pick them up, you can't go back for a second pass. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you should not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. He enshrines in law that the nation is to care about the fatherless and the widow. For those, and the sojourner, those who are most helpless, those who are most likely to be abused and taken advantage of, you are supposed to care about. That's what he says that religion is worthwhile, is like. For us today, because back then there was no help at all for the widows and the orphans. Today, I think we could add to that list and be more specific and say those that struggle with addiction, the homeless and the ill. Like, those are the people that James is talking about. But James can't be just giving us a new list of things to do. This is, hey, this version of religion is better than the other religion. It's not just a better list of religious practices that shows us a better way. What he's saying is he's telling us what a changed life looks like by his examples. So the examples he's giving us aren't all inclusive. This isn't everything. He's picking some things intentionally to communicate something. And this is what I think that he's communicating. It's so great. What he says is this. Listen, it's not about you. When you have an actual changed life, when your inner life has been changed, when you've been given life by Jesus Christ and you have been changed internally, your religion looks like this. You finally realize that it's not about you. Aren't all those examples they just gave us about that? Like when I shoot off at the mouth, when my mouth jumps into action before my brain, it never accidentally blesses someone. Never. Never once have I been like, you're amazing. Oh my gosh, I didn't mean to say that. And that happened. What happens is it always something that elevates me and breaks them down. Whether I am speaking on using unclean language, whether I am engaging in cutting criticism of someone, whether I am speaking out of anger or frustration, those are all things that have to do with me and how I feel about myself. Someone challenges me. How dare you do this? And in anger, the anger swells up in me that you have challenged me, that you've questioned me, or that you've revealed an inadequacy in me. That is when my mouth lashes out in anger. It's about me and my status in the world and my identity. It's about me. And James says, if you still can't get over the fact that your entire life is about you, and even when there's injustice and wrong, if you can't get over that, then that reveals in your heart you have not let it sink in how deeply loved you are by Christ. Like, that's how changed you are. You're so different now that when scathing criticism comes my way, your response is, do I need to repent or is this just wrong and I don't need to accept your opinion to me? What matters most is what Christ says of me. And I'm able to engage in a different conversation and speak out of love. What he's saying with this example of the tongue is that you have been changed and now, because of the Holy Spirit inside of you and the growth and the spiritual life inside of you, you now are able to do a thing that you were never able to do before, and that is to bridle the tongue. That's what he's talking about in Galatians 5 that I skipped earlier, and now I will go back to. Galatians 5, verse 23, he's going through the spirit, fruits of the Spirit, and he says this, gentleness, self-control. He's talking about all the things that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. These are the fruits of the Spirit that God grows in us when we are new people. And the self-control that we now have gives us the ability to bridle the tongue. The fruits of the Spirit that are grown in us when we actually have new life, when there's real change inside of us. Part of that is the spiritual growth that we have, the spiritual ability that the Holy Spirit giving us an ability to bridle the tongue and watch what we say. It's the bridled tongue that is evidence. It's not a new thing to add if you're listed to do, because that's the response, right? The response is, well, this is a new list. I'll just double down on this list. And James goes, good luck. Good luck trying to bridle the tongue if there's no new life. This is a test, an indication, a thing for us to examine in our lives. Does your mouth get you into trouble consistently? Whew. It's been a hard week for me dealing with this text. Yeah. It's an indication of something going on in my heart. There's pride that I haven't dealt with. There's insecurities that I haven't turned over yet. Do my words tear down, or do they bring order to the chaos of life? That's what James is talking about. This is what Christ does. He's just gone on and on about what God has done, about how God spoke everything into existence, about God's word bringing life. And then he goes and says, listen, your words have power and impact too. Do they tear down or do they build up? That's it. And then we have Christ as our example of that. He calls to examine our heart and our relationship with God. And then he says about the true religion, right? This is another indication that it's not about you. Who are the widows and the orphans? They're people who can do nothing for you. I so often am super glad to help out people when I get something back. So true religion, he says, an indication of true religion is that you do things for people who cannot do anything at all for you. They have no social standing. They have no power. They have no financial security. They have nothing that they can give you. So true religion will exhibit itself when you set aside what you can have, and instead of seeking your own gain out of your religion, because let's be clear, especially in his culture and for a little while in our culture, doing religious things helped your status. So he says, no, it's not the religious things that may help your status and people look at you and admire you because of look how religious you are. No. The true religion is when you set aside your good and serve those who cannot help you at all. Because that's what Jesus did, right? The hard reality is that Jesus didn't need anything from you. He didn't need anything from me when he came and died that I might have life. He is Christus exemplar. He's the example of that we follow in this. That he didn't need anything from us. Set aside all that he had to come for orphans and widows. Those that can't help themselves. For no gain other than having us. This is what he calls us to do. This is what real religion looks like, he says. Real religion is how our heart relationship to God is expressed in our lives. That's true religion. That's harder. It's about real change. So verses 1 through 7, this is going to go quickly because this is just an example of chapter 2, say this. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We'll come back to this, Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you sit over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones that oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? This plays out even in church, he says. Rich man comes in and you treat him a certain way. Why? Because you can get something from him. Poor man, he can't do anything for you, so you treat him a different way. This is not the way. You are showing partiality. And it's not just with wealth and poverty, but it's with race. It's with coolness, right? I'm too cool to spend time with this person or that person. right? We're seeking glory in these things. We're seeking for ourselves. And what the Christian life comes to, James is laying out, what it comes to is moving ourselves out of the center of and seeking our own good and living our lives for Christ, to him in the center. It's a hard thing that requires life change. It requires heart change. And then your religion becomes something that flows out of that. James is not giving you a new, better list. He's just telling you what it's like when there's been true life change in your heart. He's giving you a way to examine and to look. Where are our partialities? Where do we seek our own weight and significance? Let's pray. Father, you are the God of gods and the Lord of lords. There's none that compares to you. That you have set aside the glories of you set aside the glorious relationship. You set aside the glorious wealth, better, of heaven to walk the streets of Jerusalem, to die unknown. There was nothing in Christ that externally they would look at it and esteem him as valuable. He was dismissed as not even a footnote compared to the Roman Empire. And he came to the poor and those that were in need. Give us his heart. Shape us to be like him. Give us the courage to carefully examine our mouths, to carefully examine our religious activities, and do they flow from a heart relationship with God? Or are we trying to convince ourselves that we're okay because outside we look okay? Convict us, break us, make us like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.